Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you that your Son, our Savior, is King. We pray today, Lord, that this reality would become more real to us. We pray that as we look at how you have been pointing your people toward this and teaching your people about this throughout history, and as we anticipate, even today, we anticipate the day when Jesus Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom. Father, help us to live in that reality. I pray that our perspective would be changed by this truth and that you would be glorified. Use your word today to do what only it can do, to bring life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. And as you're seated, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. This summer, we've been walking through the Psalms or the Songs of Ascents. They begin in Psalm 120, and they end with Psalm 134. Today, we come to Psalm 132. It's page 519 in the blue Bibles that are underneath the chairs. If you don't have a Bible that you can look at, I hope you'll reach under the chair in front of you and take one of those Bibles and turn there. Page 519, Psalm 132. I'm going to call the message today on this passage, "For the sake of your servant, David." And we'll see those words as we read the psalm. "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant, David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests will I clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Praise the King. Praise the King. Let's look together at this psalm, and basically the psalm breaks into two halves. We'll look at verses 1 through 10, and then we'll look at verses 11 through 18 together. And I want you to notice as we begin the first half of the psalm, notice this: David swore to the Lord that he would build a house for him. That's what's being spoken of in the first part of this psalm. David swore, he made an oath to the Lord that he would build a house for him, that he would build a house for the Lord. Verse 2 continues to talk about that. Let me back up. Verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." And I think the hardships being spoken about here specifically are the ones related to what he's about to talk about in verses 2 through 5. Verse 2, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. God gave David a passion for his worship. And David had a passion to see God worshiped among his people. And so specifically, he had this desire. He wanted to build a temple, a permanent place where God's people could gather and where God would be worshiped and glorified. 2 Samuel chapter 7 actually records it like this. David says this to God, David says, shall I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent? Referring to the tabernacle, it was more than a tent, but essentially it was a tent. And David saw in his heart and in his mind a contradiction between him living in a house of cedar, a nice wooden stable, beautiful home, and for God's ark, which represented his presence, to be in a tent. And so he had the desire. David had this good desire to build a temple for God to dwell in. And so David swore to the Lord that he would build a house for him. Then beginning in verse 6, we see God's people, and remember, we've said as we walk through these Psalms of Ascents that they are songs that were sung by God's people when they would come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, and there worship God three times every year. These were very special and sacred occasions for God's people, and they would come. And as they would come, they would sing these songs or Psalms of Ascents, and they're called that because as you would go to Jerusalem, you would be ascending. Because Jerusalem was on Mount Zion, it was on a hill. And so as they would climb to higher and higher ground, they would sing these songs together to prepare their hearts for worship. And we see how this is the case as we come to verse 6. Think of the people pilgrimaging as pilgrims going toward Jerusalem to worship. As we read verses 6 and following, behold, we heard of it in Epaphras. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Now, what is the it in verse 6? It's the ark. It's the ark of the covenant. What the worshipers are doing here, and even the original writers were doing, was remembering and reflecting on the fact that there was a time when the ark of God was lost. It had been taken by the Philistines. And then when the Philistines didn't want to keep it anymore, because it wasn't working well for these pagans to have the Ark of God, and so they send it off. And eventually it comes back to this area called Epaphras. That may sound familiar because if you remember at Christmas in Micah 5:2, quite often the text is used, rightly so, of where Jesus would be born, it would be in Bethlehem of Epaphras. That's where the ark was at first, but when God's people went to get it, it had moved. It had been moved since then. And so then they go to Jair. That's where they find it. Jair was a nickname for Kiriath-Jearim, which is the city where the ark was eventually found and brought back by David to Jerusalem for God's people to be reminded of God's presence. The ark was also referred to as God's footstool. Think of a king who's sitting on the throne and he would sometimes have a stool that he would put his feet on. That's the picture of the ark. It's the footstool of God. He's sitting on the throne in heaven, but his feet were there. The image is propped on the ark as he rules. It's to remind his people of his rule. And so, verse 7, God's people are now on their way to that temple where the ark is, and they want to worship at his footstool, at this place where the ark is. And so, in verses 6 and 7, God's people set out to go to the temple of God. And this psalm was used throughout many years as this would happen. It probably was used first when Solomon became king, the son of David, and they began to worship. When the temple was dedicated, interestingly enough, by Solomon, he uses words from this psalm at the dedication of the temple. And so after that, beginning with Solomon and the dedication of the temple, and after that, God's people went to this place to worship God every year. They were eager to go and to worship there. But then notice as we continue in verse 8, God's people here cry out for God to go to his temple. So the people set out to go to the temple of God, and then the people cry out for God to go to his temple. That's a way of saying, we want to meet you there. We want to experience your glory and your presence in your temple. Notice verse 8, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, that is, you come where the ark is that represents your presence. Let your priests, they continue, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. So they are going to the temple and they want God to meet them there. They want to worship God. They want to experience his presence, and they want to see evidence of his favor. And he mentions three specific ways. The psalmist who originally wrote this and the singers who would sing this year after year, they were thinking of God's blessing coming upon them and being evident to them in three ways. First of all, upon God's priests. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Also among God's saints, and let your saints shout for joy. And then finally, verse 10, toward God's king. They wanted to know that God's favor, that God was looking with favor upon their king. Verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one, meaning the one anointed to be king. Solomon was the first one after David, David's son. And then after that, for 400 years, there were descendants of David, sons of David, successors of David, who ruled. And they would go to the temple and they would pray for God's favor to be upon their king, because when God's favor was upon their king, then God's favor would be upon them. They would experience the benefits of that. Now, what's interesting here is the word anointed one at the end of verse 10 is the word Messiah in Hebrew, which in Greek is the word Christ. And so this points ultimately to who? Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is the ultimate king who would come and who would be the recipient of these blessings, and through him we would be the recipients. Those who believe in Christ, we would become the recipients of his blessings. But I want you to notice the phrase at the beginning of the verse, and this is the title for the sermon, for the sake of your servant David. So every king after David was desiring God's favor, and when they would ask, and when the people would ask for God's favor to be upon the king, it would be for the sake of your servant David. Bless this king who is a descendant of David. Bless him for the sake of David. And there's an important thing to capture here. Those kings and even God's people after that were blessed as they were for the sake of God's servant David. Here's what you need to understand, and I mentioned it just a moment ago. David, as well as those kings, as well as the rest of those kings who were the sons of David, in one sense pointed to Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And we receive our blessings for the sake of David's son and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't have God's favor because of us, because of what we do. We experience God's favor because of David. Or they did because of David. We do because of who David pointed to. Great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He is the reason we experience God's favor. It's for Christ's sake that you and I have God's favor. Because of who he was, because of what he did. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is connected to David. David himself once said these words, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul?" Now Saul was the king before David and was David's enemy. Tried to kill David. So David says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul?" Now what you would normally expect to follow that would be, "So that I can kill him, destroy him because he might be a rival." But that's not what David says. He says, "That I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." Saul's son was Jonathan, and David and Jonathan were best friends. David loved Jonathan. And what David is saying is, I want to be a blessing to, I want to show kindness and generosity to anyone who's of the household of Saul and therefore is connected in some way to Jonathan, who was the son of Saul, for Jonathan's sake. And there was a cripple, little boy, named Mephibosheth, who had been crippled at birth because his maid was carrying him when they were fleeing for their lives because Saul was falling and his regime, his dynasty was falling. And so the nurse dropped him as she was running and he was crippled for the rest of his life. And he lived in a place called Lodabar, which means literally nowhere. How would you like to live in a place called nowhere? That's where he lived. And so David found out about him. And David went and had him brought to the king's palace and had him at the king's table and treated him royally for the rest of his life. Folks, that's a picture of me and you. Mephibosheth was shown kindness for the sake of David, or for the sake of Jonathan, rather, David's friend, by David. And you and I, when we trust in Christ and commit to him as our Lord, we receive God's favor and we receive God's mercy for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. You see, for the sake of Jesus, the church pursues God's blessing and claims the promises given through Christ. Just as God's people in this day, for the sake of David, Israel, pursued God's blessings and claimed God's promises that were given through David because of the covenant God made with David, and now it's realized ultimately in Jesus Christ. Verse 10 begins, "For the sake of your servant David," and verse 1, the beginning of this first half of the psalm, begins, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured." David endured hardships in connection with building the temple, though he didn't get to build the temple. That wasn't God's plan. Solomon did. But David did everything he could to make ready for his son, to gather the materials so that his son would be able to build the temple. And so even though he didn't get to build the temple, he worked hard. He took great pains, we could say. He lost sleep and gave himself tirelessly to doing everything he could short of building the temple because of his passion for God's glory. I think the hardships that he endured at least subtly point to the pains that Jesus took so that God might be worshipped and so that he might build a temple, the church, that would worship and glorify God. So that's the first half of the psalm. Let's look quickly at the second half. The first half begins with David swearing to the Lord that he would build a house for him. The second half of the psalm begins with the Lord swearing to David that he would build a house for him. Do you see the contrast? When you look at the beginning of the psalm and then you look at verse 11 and verse 12, look at 11. "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit on your throne." throne God promised David. If you go back to the book of 2 Samuel, you really see the background for this psalm. Because God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, says through Nathan, "Would you build a house for me to dwell in?" God speaking through Nathan to David. And then Nathan gives God's bad news in a sense that you're not going to be able to build it. Your son's going to build it. But David still continued after that to do everything he could toward that. But then at the end, Nathan says this from the Lord. "The Lord declares to you, David, the Lord will make you a house." David's plan was to make God a house. God says, "No, you're not going to make me a house. I'm going to make you a house." But he uses the word here to mean not actually a building, but a dynasty. We still use this word like this at times. For example, the name given to the British royal family is the House of Windsor. That's exactly what God was saying to David, that he was going to make him a house. He was going to make his descendants, and they were going to be a dynasty. David would have a dynasty where God would have his dwelling in Jerusalem, called Zion here in this text. Look at verses 13 through 16. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." God says, this is the place, Zion, where the pilgrims would go as they ascended to Jerusalem to worship God. God says, this will be my resting place. This will be my dwelling place. This city, he says essentially in these verses, which is God's dwelling, this city will be prosperous. God was going to prosper the city as evidence of the fact that he had chosen it and that he was there in their midst. He was dwelling there in the temple in their midst. And then verses 17 and 18 quickly as we finish. "There I will make a horn," God says, "to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, and on him his crown will shine." Who is him? Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the king, the son of David. The first book in the New Testament begins like this, the book of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus himself also said in his ministry, "Something greater than the temple is here," referring to himself. And then he also said this about David's son, who actually built the temple, "And the splendor of the temple and the splendor of the kingdom of Solomon was unsurpassed in Israel's history." But Jesus said this, "Something greater than Solomon is here," also speaking of himself. You see, Jesus is all over this psalm because Jesus is greater than Solomon, who probably was the first one to use the psalm when he became king and the temple was dedicated after that. Someone greater than the temple has come. Jesus is greater than the temple. What was the temple? It was the place where God was present, where God resided among his people. Now the body of Jesus has become that. And Jesus is greater than the temple because we meet God in the person of Jesus Christ in a greater way than God's people ever met him in the temple, and greater than David. Remember Psalm 2. Jesus asked the Pharisees, "If the Christ is the son of David, why does he call him Lord? If the Christ is the son of David, why does he call him Lord?" He's not saying he's not the son of David, but he's saying you need to understand the full picture. He's not just the son of David, he's also the sovereign over David. That's why in Psalm 2, David says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord at his right hand, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, pointing to the same kinds of things that we see in this psalm. Christ was David's son and his Lord. And one day he will rule and reign on this earth. That's what this psalm ultimately is pointing to. The coming of Jesus Christ and the crowning of Jesus Christ as Lord over all of the earth. And all of it because he gave his life as a ransom for our sins. He died, and through his obedience in death and through his resurrection, Jesus Christ will one day reign, and we who trust him will reign with him. When John the Baptist's father was worshiping because God was going to give he and his wife a child because they hadn't had one and they were very old, he began to praise God, and he knew that this child of his would prepare the way for the Christ. And he referred to Jesus like this: he has raised up, meaning God has raised up, a horn of salvation for us, and in the house of his father David, he has raised up this horn. So Jesus is the horn of salvation. Go back to the end of the psalm and read about the horn. It's spoken there that he would give David a horn. Jesus Christ is the one who is the son of David and who will reign forever. The wisest thing any of us could do this morning, if we've not already done so, is to crown him king and Lord over our lives and trust in him as our Savior. Let's bow. Let's pray. God, as we come to this table this morning, I thank you for the members of this congregation. I thank you for the members of other congregations and believers who are here with us this morning, and I pray that as we come to this table, as we take these symbols and reminders of Jesus' body and blood, help us to rejoice in what Christ has done, his hardships ultimately, his suffering and dying, the great pains he endured for us. And for his sake, we know we can be forgiven and are forgiven as we trust in Christ. So remind us today of what Christ has done. Father, I pray for those today who are here who have not yet trusted in Christ and been publicly received as followers of Jesus Christ through baptism in a congregation. God, as they observe others in these next moments who are trusting in Christ, receiving these elements, God, would you help them to see what this represents? And I pray that they would do what this represents, that by faith they would receive Christ himself as their own Lord and as their own Savior, and receive his death as their own and only hope of forgiveness and salvation. God, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving your life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name.